You're here not to hear from me, but to hear from our speaker. It's my joy, my great joy, like I said, and privilege to be able to have Sam with us over this next couple of days. Sam is an honorary pastor at St. Mary's Church in Maidenhead, England, which for some of you don't know where that is, just west of London, so in the UK. He's recently joined Ravi Zacharias's ministry, so he's an honorary pastor. He's involved in ministry back in Maidenhead, but as well, he is working with Ravi and his ministry as well. He's a worldwide speaker. In conjunction with two others, he has launched a ministry called Living Out, a ministry to help Christian brothers and sisters who experience same-sex attraction but stay faithful to biblical teaching on sexual ethics and flourish at the same time. He's the author of several books, one of them Connected, Living in Light of the Trinity, also Why Bother with the Church, and then the one that brings him to Vancouver and what this conference is centered on is God Anti-Gay. So with all of that as lead up, would you please join me in welcoming to our stage Mr. Sam Alberry. Would you join me in praying for Sam? Father, it is our great joy, as I've said, to have Brother Sam, good Christian brother, with us over these next couple of days. And I thank you for him. I thank you for his story. I thank you for his love for you. I thank you for his love for his neighbors as himself. I thank you for all of it. I thank you for the gifts and the opportunity of ministry that you have given him and his faithfulness in it. And I pray that over these next couple of days, you would use him to speak grace and truth into all of our lives. We all come in here, all of us the same, broken people before you without any hope, without the work of Jesus on our behalf. So I pray that we would receive that great message of grace, that you would use Sam as you have used him many times before, and I pray many times afterwards to this end. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, thank you for letting me spend this time with you over these next couple of days. Apologies for my strange way of speaking. I am from the United Kingdom. I know I sound like I should have a job on the Death Star. I've noticed in every Death Star Wars movie, the bad guys always have a British accent. But if you can park your prejudices to one side, it's a joy to be with you. Thank you for coming along to this session today, and God willing, back tomorrow. Thank you for caring about this issue. And let me say a particular thank you if you've come along tonight, if West Side is not your usual place to be hanging around. If church is not your usual place to be hanging around and you've come along this evening, can I particularly welcome you? I hope you'll find our time together useful and stimulating. My job is not to answer every question that we have around this issue, though I'll try to answer the ones that come up. But I hope at the very least we can start a conversation, and I won't be around to continue it after these days, but I hope you will find people who can. Two things began to occur to me around the time of my 18th birthday. The first was that I needed to know Jesus Christ. I wasn't someone who'd had much background in Christianity. I didn't really go to church much when I grew up. And I went back and forth about whether or not I believed in God. I wasn't that clear on who Jesus was. I'd heard the whole kind of love your neighbor as yourself. I thought that sounds onto a good thing there. Yep, thumbs up with that. And in my mind's eye, he was kind of a cross between Gandhi and one of the Bee Gees. He kind of said good ethical things, and in my mind's eye, kind of had long hair and good teeth and things like that. But during my last couple of years at high school, I started working Saturdays at a local coffee shop. It was a proper coffee shop. This was pre-Starbucks. It was a family-owned business. We roasted and ground our own coffee beans in the store. You think you know what a cappuccino is? If we have time during this conference, I'd love to tell you what an actual, real-life, honest-to-goodness cappuccino actually looks like. That's an issue for another day. We'll do a weekend on that some other time. But the thing was, I got to know Christians my own age for the first time while working in that coffee shop. They became really good friends, two of them in particular, were people who impressed me greatly. They had a real integrity to them. And a number of times they invited me along to come to their church's youth ministry. And most of the time I kind of politely declined. I wasn't doing hugely well academically at high school. I was only allowed out one evening a week during school term time. I didn't want to waste that one evening on anything involving church. But by the end of my high school exams, I had a whole summer with literally nothing else to do. And so I thought, well, I'm open-minded. I'll go along. I'll see what makes these people tick. And I thought I'd made a mistake. I turned up at this youth ministry. It was the usual kind of thing, a slightly shabby building, a pool table that was a bit wonky, kind of had a gentle slope towards one corner. But the thing that really made me regret it was that we were going to listen to a talk. That in itself wasn't a good thing, but the man who stood up to speak was, I'm guessing, well into his 80s. At the time, he looked like he was about 1,000 or something to my 18-year-old mind. And yet, as he started to speak, he said something I had never heard in my life, even growing up in the UK. He told us that Christianity was not about God rewarding good people, but God forgiving bad people. That was news to me. I'd assumed that if you were a good boy or girl, then God would like you and you'd go to heaven. But I began to realize, as this man spoke and as I returned to that ministry over the next couple of weeks, that I needed forgiveness. I've been a relatively well-behaved teenager. I didn't really drink. I didn't like the taste of alcohol. I never smoked anything in my life. I never really went off the rails. But as I heard the message of Jesus, I began to realize that my heart was far from God. I began to realize, actually, I may have been outwardly well-behaved, but inwardly, I was quite obnoxious. Even for an Englishman. I mean, there's a certain level of obnoxiousness is presumed, but even beyond that, I began to see what my heart was like, and I began to think for the first time, I need this forgiveness that Jesus is talking about. So that was the first thing I began to realize. I realized I needed Jesus Christ. The second thing I was also beginning to realize at exactly the same time was that I was attracted to men and not to women. That wasn't a complete bolt out of the blue. There'd been a number of hints and indications along the way, but being pretty slow, it took me a few years to really recognize what was going on. I remember one day when I was about 14 or 15, my best friend at school announced to us all that he had just started dating for the first time. This was a Monday morning. We were on a break in between some lessons. We were all catching up on each other's news from the weekend, and he told us all, I have met this girl, we got together, we're starting to date. It was an all-boys school, so there was lots of kind of congratulating. We don't really do high-fiving in England. We just go, oh, brilliant, yes. Well done, old chap. Splendid. And so everyone was kind of congratulating him, but I remember feeling absolutely crushed inside. I didn't know why. I'd never consciously thought of my friend in any kind of sexual sort of way, but just that the thought that he was now really close to someone felt it felt threatening, and it felt devastating. And so clearly I was already forming a very strong emotional bond to that particular friend, and it was just really painful to think of him now being very close to someone else. And as those months then unfolded, I began to realize I was just developing in a different way to my friends. I'd always had a good number of girls that I loved to bits and felt close to. There were girls that I thought were pretty, but I began to realize I wasn't having the same strong physical desires for any of these girls that my friends seemed to have. And that certainly was painful at the time. Being a boys' high school, pretty much all anyone ever spoke about was sport and girls. I can't throw a ball to save my life, so that kind of topic was off the table. I don't know if this is physically possible, but I'm fairly sure my center of gravity is outside my body. Anything that involves coordination or balance or throwing or catching cannot do it. And I couldn't really join in the conversations about girls either. I didn't really know what was going on or what any of this meant. Just occasionally, people would sort of come up to me and say, "So, Sam, is there anyone you like? Anyone you've got your eye on?" And sometimes I would change the subject. Sometimes I would bluff. I'm not proud of this bit, but I remember once or twice making up a girl. "So, Sam, is anyone you like?" Yeah, there's a girl I like. Quick, think of a girl's name. Falula. Falula? Yeah, there's a girl called Falula I like, but you won't know her. No, she's from Sweden, actually, so you may never cross paths with her. But yeah, I like her. I think I might ask her out at some point. And there were actually a couple of girls I did date during those years. People I knew, I'd been told, people who had liked me, so I thought, well, this is an easy kind of way of finding someone to date. And again, it was a nice way of kind of fitting in, being part of the team. But I was also aware that, again, I wasn't having the romantic or physical feelings that I knew I was supposed to be having. I enjoyed their friendship, but didn't really have any interest in pursuing them romantically. Now, it would seem obvious now, but this was a good, I know you'll find this bit hard to believe, 25 years ago that I was at high school, and homosexuality just wasn't on the radar then in the way that it is now. There was one guy in the year above me that people said was gay, and whether he was or not, I've got no idea, but it was very clear that it wasn't meant to have been a good thing from the way people talked about it. And so it was actually as I approached kind of leaving high school that I started to think to myself for the very first time. I remember standing on the street side on my way home one day waiting for a bus to come. I remember thinking, I think I'm gay. I think that's what this is. And then I remember thinking, I'm applying for different universities to go and study in. And I thought, I could run with this at university. I could do this at university. I knew they would have groups for LGB type people, and I was thinking, I could be gay at university, and no one back home would know. This was pre-internet, so life wasn't being Instagrammed at every stage back in those days. And it was just as I was beginning to kind of wonder whether this might be something I would explore that I became a Christian. That was the moment where I actually came across the teaching of Jesus Christ and gave my life to him. I had started going to this local church, and I found myself getting into the Bible for the very first time. And I realized that the message of Jesus was far more compelling than I'd ever realized. Let me just give you one example. If you're someone who's got a Bible to hand, by the way, I'm going to be looking at a few passages over the next day or two. If you've got a Bible to hand, you can look them up with me. Some of you will have them on your device. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. I'm going to read out the passages anyway. If you don't have a clue what the Bible is, folks here would love to talk to you more about that, but we believe that these are the words of God to us. So I began to look at the teaching of Jesus, and just one example of the kind of thing that struck me comes at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. That's Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. These are the first words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, the first public words. This is Jesus' kind of launch, his press conference. So in Mark 1 verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay, now if you are familiar with the teaching of Jesus, you will know that this kind of statement is typical of him. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. The moment history has been waiting for has now arrived. Implication, Jesus says, is because I've come. Jesus just assumes that all of the universe is about him. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, Jesus is saying, because I'm now here, all the big ticket items God has always said he's going to do, he can now do through me. So Jesus just assumes reality revolves around him. He's that kind of person. And notice what he calls people to do in response. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent really just means to turn round. I used to say it's like doing a 360 degree turn, and then I realized you face the same way if you do that. So it's a 180. It's like doing a 180 degree turn. It's turning around. I had to repent while shopping a couple of weeks ago back home. I was walking along the main street in my hometown. I had an errand to run in one of the stores. My mind had sort of gone into screensaver mode, an old school screensaver mode, nothing clever or fancy, just a little dot going back and forth in my brain. And I suddenly realized walking along the sidewalk that I'd walked straight past the store I needed to go into. So I thought, I need to turn around. And I thought, I can't just turn round in the middle of the sidewalk. People would think I'm strange. It's exhausting being English. You have no idea. I can't just turn round like that in the middle of the street. So I thought, okay, I could go into another store, look at something for 30 seconds, then exit and come back. Or, and I commend this to you if you're in a similar situation, I crossed over the street, walked back the other way, crossed over again into the store. Job's a good one. In other words, I repented, I turned around. Jesus is saying, because God is about to kick into action the big things he's always promised to do, we've got to face the right way. And the implication is as clear as it is unflattering. Jesus is saying, whoever we are, whatever our background is, whatever we're into, we're not naturally lined up with the people God wants us to be. We're not lined up naturally with God's purposes. We're not going with the grain of who he made us to be and the way the universe has been built. Jesus says we are all oriented in the wrong direction. And so he says, whoever we are, if we're going to have any kind of business with him, we need to turn around. We need to repent. But then he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Gospel means good news, a great announcement. And so Jesus is saying, whatever else is involved in coming to know him and following him, it's ultimately a good news kind of thing. It's going to be great to know him. And so right from the get-go, I began to realize that following Jesus would involve two things. It would involve turning in my life from all kinds of things, trying to get my life lined up with the way God wants me to live. And I also knew it was going to be wonderful, wonderful blessing. There was going to be a cost to following Jesus, and there was going to be blessing. And as I began to explore the teaching of Jesus, it became apparent what one of those costs was going to be for me. I started to sort of see what Jesus taught about the Christian vision for marriage and sex. So again, if you've got a Bible to hand, let me just introduce you to a couple of passages. Matthew 15 is the first one. If you have a device, you may swipe to Matthew 15. It's taken us 2,000 years, and we're back to scrolling through Scripture. There's nothing new out there at all. So in Matthew 15, Jesus is speaking to some of the kind of hardcore religious people of his day, and he says something that was as controversial and offensive then as it is now. It's not that this was easy stuff in Jesus' day, and we've we've got problems with it. This has been hard for everyone. Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Where do these things come from? Jesus says, those things come from the heart. They come from your heart. Yeah, maybe external and environmental things that have made you lean into some of those things may have intensified those things, but ultimately, they come from you. And he then says, these are what defile a person. In other words, Jesus is saying there are some things that make it really hard for us to enter the presence of God. There are things that make us unclean in God's sight. There are things about us that mean that us approaching God would be like a germ approaching bleach. Things that defile us. And Jesus gives examples of what some of those things are. Evil thoughts. Murder, adultery. And then this phrase we have in our Bible, sexual immorality. Actually, the Greek word that phrase translates is the word porneia. And if the word porneia sounds a bit familiar, it's where we get the word pornography from. And at the time of Jesus, the word porneia was an umbrella term for all sexual behavior outside of the covenant of marriage. And so when Jesus says sexual immorality, he's saying things like premarital sex, adultery, prostitution. And it would have been very clear to his hearers that would also include same-sex sexual relations. Jesus says these are some of the things that make us unclean before God. They're not the only things, but they are some of the things. Jesus says any sexual behavior outside the covenant of marriage illustrates the fact that our real problem is with our heart. I began to realize that very early on in my Christian life. Next big thing Jesus says is just soon after that in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus again is with a similar group of very religious Jews, the Pharisees. And in Matthew 19, verse 3, they come up to Jesus and ask him a question. They say, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? And we're told that they come up to Jesus, not because they're after his wisdom, not because they want to learn from him, but to test him. They want to trap him. They want to trick him. And so they've come up with a question that is going to be really hard for Jesus to answer. Is it all right to divorce your wife for any reason, Jesus? This was a hugely controversial issue at the time, and whichever way Jesus answered it, they could attack him. If Jesus said, no, of course you can't divorce your wife for any reason, ridiculous. They could say, well, Jesus, this is where a lot of people are at today. You're going right against the grain of a lot of contemporary culture. But if Jesus said, yeah, of course you can, absolutely fine, they could hit him from the other side and say, Jesus, you are really soft on sin. It's a bit like if I ask you the question, have you stopped being an idiot yet? Yes or no? Either answer and you don't come off too well. And they think they've got Jesus in one of those kind of predicaments. And it's just a warning to us, if you ever think you have Jesus in a headlock, you are about to get flattened. So they say to Jesus, is it all right to divorce your wife for any reason? And notice what Jesus says next. Jesus says to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, Jesus is doing a number of things in that answer. The first thing he's doing, I'm convinced of this, is he's teasing the Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees were devout Jews. They were people who learned swathes of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. They learned masses of that off by heart. So my Christian friend, parts of the Old Testament you struggle to read once, these guys knew word for word off by heart. And yet the very first thing Jesus says to them is, haven't you read? And worse than that, he then quotes from Genesis 1. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis 1. Jesus is saying, listen, guys, in your kind of studying of Scripture and your studying of the Bible, did you get as far as, I don't know, Genesis chapter 1? Did you make it to verse 27? But notice what else he does. He does two things here. He quotes from Genesis 1. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And then he quotes from Genesis 2. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus could have just answered by going straight in to Genesis 2, but he tracks back to Genesis 1 because Jesus is saying, listen, you don't understand divorce unless you understand marriage, and you don't understand marriage unless you understand gender. So Jesus is saying something massively countercultural to our day. Jesus says, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. We have men and women. And then he says, for this reason, we have this thing called marriage. Jesus is showing that because there is gender, because there is male and female, there is marriage. Marriage is predicated on gender. Now, there may be any number of ways in which two people can kind of fit well. May have complementary personality types. One may be a bit more left brain, the other a bit more right brain. One may be a bit more introvert, the other a bit more extrovert. But Jesus is showing within marriage, the deepest complementarity is that between a man and a woman. That the union between a man and a woman is unique. It is that union, Jesus says, is marriage. So Jesus, uncomfortable that may be for us, is teaching in this passage that marriage is between a man and a woman. Because we have male and female, we have marriage. Now, Jesus unpacks a bit more about this one flesh business. And a few verses later, the disciples hear Jesus kind of unpacking that. And they say to Jesus in verse 10, listen, if that's the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus, this is sounding a bit like commitment. It's just a little bit serious. So they say, maybe we'll just give the marriage thing a miss. It's a bit heavy. Marriage is a bit heavy, Jesus, so maybe it's better not to marry. Not the first men to have that thought, certainly not the last. But Jesus' response to them again is very, very significant. The moment they question whether or not to get married, Jesus starts talking about eunuchs. Eunuchs at the time of Jesus, if you like, were the kind of professionally single people. They were the celibates. And so Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says there are lots of reasons people might be celibate. Maybe something to do with the way they've been born. Maybe something to do with what's happened to them, what other people have done to them. And it may be that some people are celibate for the sake of God's kingdom and purposes. But the big point for us is that the moment the disciples question getting married, Jesus talks about celibacy. The disciples say, maybe we won't get married. Jesus doesn't say, yeah, try living together first. Try before you buy. No, Jesus says, the only godly alternative to heterosexual marriage is to be celibate, is to be single. So my friends, as I began to kind of understand these things and tease them out as a fairly young Christian, I began to see that the kind of framework within which Jesus teaches about sex and marriage, and I began to realize that if I was going to follow him, it wouldn't be right for me to act on the feelings that I was just beginning to understand. I could act on them. I could follow Jesus. I couldn't with integrity do both at the same time. Jesus was teaching sex is for marriage and marriage is between a man and a woman. Now that sounds harsh. I don't know how you feel listening to that kind of teaching. Maybe you're thinking, God, that's a tough gig for someone who's even young in the faith. But I also began to see something else that the Bible says, and it's so important that we understand this. At the same time as I was seeing that the teachings of Jesus would mean that I couldn't kind of live out and give expression to my homosexual feelings, I also began to see that the Bible was saying everyone is broken in their sexuality. Jesus' teaching is that we're all out of sync with God, and that being out of sync with God touches every single area of life. And therefore, that includes our sexual desires. And so the message of Christianity is that all of us are askew in our sexual desires. All of us are attracted to things we shouldn't be. And so in that sense, there is no one who is straight. All of us are skewed in our sexuality. Same-sex desires are one expression of that, but they're not the only expression of that. And so I began to realize that actually this was going to be costly for anyone following Jesus. No one was going to get everything their way sexually. That actually Jesus puts a constraint on all of us. And if that sounds bad, my friends, it's gloriously worse than that. Because Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, that is a verse we have domesticated. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. I'll give up chocolate for Lent. He must take up his cross. Well, we've turned that into kind of jewelry or getting a tat or any number of other things. No, the person who takes up his cross is the person that the Romans have sentenced to death. And so what you would do is you would take up your cross from that point and you would walk with your cross to the place where they would crucify you. And under Roman law, from the moment you took up your cross, your life was forfeit and you had no rights. And so people could do to you pretty much anything they wanted as you walked to the place of your execution. So if you were someone who had been a notorious criminal in one way or another, well, some of the historians tell us that in some cases the criminals were actually relieved to arrive at the place where they would be crucified. Now, of all the images available to Jesus, he picks that one for what it means to follow him. Jesus is saying we have to yield everything to him. Yield our very sense of who we are. That identity we've been constructing and finessing, we have to give that to him. Our ambitions, our hopes, our dreams, we have to give those to him. Our relationships, we have to give it all to him. And the great thing is, looking at that process from the other side of it, we realize that is just the best thing we can ever do. We're not very good at being God in our life. And yet actually we can hand the keys over to someone who knows what they're doing. But it does mean that there is going to be radical, costly change for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. A couple of times I've had Christians come up to me and say, yeah, but as someone who's kind of same-sex attracted, that the gospel's really hard for you, isn't it? Because it goes right against who you are. And I always want to say to them, well, my sexual feelings are not who I really am, to start with. But more than that, if you think the gospel's just slotted in nicely into your life, I don't think it's the gospel of this Jesus that you've received. No, following Jesus turns everything upside down for all of us. So why would anyone become a Christian? Why did I not at that point just kind of think, it's too much, I'll turn away from it? Because Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. Jesus is saying whatever else happens, whatever else is involved, you don't ever come out of this worse off than you were. It is never a bad deal to follow Jesus. And I've got to say, I love this about Jesus. He's always upfront about the cost. He doesn't hide it away. He doesn't bury it in the small print. I know Christians aren't supposed to lie, but a couple of days I sort of felt I had to. I'll run this past you and see what you think you would have done. I was downloading a new app for my phone, and the little thing popped up. Have you read the terms and conditions? No. But it looks like there's a lot of them. And I kind of already gave most of my soul to Apple some time ago anyway, so frankly, whatever's left, you may as well have, yes. The great thing about Jesus, he never hides things. He's up front. Listen, guys, it's going to be difficult following me. It's going to feel like losing your life. But here's the thing. In the very act of losing your life for me, you'll also begin to realize you've gained your life. That's what he says. So however much we have to turn away from, and if you've not twigged this yet as a Christian, let me just tell you, this is going to happen to you soon. At some point, if it hasn't happened already, Jesus is going to find something that feels sacred to you, and he's either going to want to take it from you, or he's certainly going to want to interfere with it. Something that to you feels like a non-negotiable that you must have in place for life to work. At some point, Jesus is going to say, yeah, we need to talk about this. And I need to do some things about this, and you're not going to like it. It will feel like losing your life, and yet you will realize Jesus is being nothing but unfathomably good when he does that. So alongside the repentance, there is the receiving of good news. There is the blessing that we come from following Jesus. There are a lot of blessings I could talk about that have come to me as a result of following Christ, and we'll touch on some of those in some of these other sessions. There are the obvious big ones. There's salvation, eternity, forgiveness, peace with God. There's a blessing of being part of a new community of God's people. We'll think about that. There's a blessing of having an identity in Christ and finally knowing who you are meant to be. We'll talk about that. You don't have to go backpacking around the rainforests of Laos, not washing for 4 weeks in order to find yourself. Jesus gives us our identity. That is a wonderful blessing. We'll see why in due course. But the blessing is Jesus. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus says some famous words. Again, speaking to his followers, he says to them in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you know John's gospel, you know Jesus says that he is lots of things. There's a whole list of things that Jesus says, I am this, I am that, I am the other. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. And it's easy to read those as if Jesus is just kind of going through the list of things on his resume. Qualifications, well, I'm the bread of life. Good shepherd. Whole bunch of stuff. But Jesus is not just kind of saying, hey, look, I'm this as well. Did you know I've also done that? And oh, and by the way, I was awarded this at one point. No, Jesus is making a claim that has to do with your soul. I am the bread of life. Now, we like bread. No one's against bread. Those of you who are wheat-free and gluten-free and whatever else free, there's still some kind of bread. They do bread like that, don't they? Made of goodness knows what, but you can join in and pretend to have bread with the rest of us. We're cool with that. And so we think Jesus is a bread of life. That's nice. Ah, that's, yeah, I like that. That's nice, I like bread. I was out for lunch with a friend of mine a few days ago. We went to this restaurant, and the waiter came up, brought us some drinks, and he said, would you like any bread for the table? My friend and I looked at each other and went, no, we're fine. We're fine for the minute, thanks. We'll wait for the main event, the protein, to arrive in due course. In the time of Jesus, bread was the staple. Without bread, you died. So you would spend every day working enough to make sure you had bread for the next day. No bread meant no life. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's not saying, would you like a little bit of spirituality for the table? Would you like a bit of religion around at the edge of your life? No, when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he is saying, I am the one without whom you cannot spiritually live. I am to your soul what bread is to an empty stomach. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Jesus is saying he can satisfy us at the very, very deepest level. We're made for him like a body is made for bread. So my friends, let me just, I hope and pray you know this. Jesus is saying no earthly friend, relationship, sexual partner, or spouse can ultimately satisfy you. No one can satisfy you at that level. And if you think they will, if you think this is the person who will make my life feel whole, you are putting a burden on them they are never designed to bear. No, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he is saying, life works much better when I'm at the center and far, far worse when anything else is. I am the one you are most designed to need. It doesn't mean we don't need other people on other levels, but it reminds us that even the most deepest human sense of partnership we can have, even in marriage, is there to point us to a deeper need that we find in Jesus. And therefore, if you get Jesus, you start to worry less about what you give up. Now, there is a sense in which I would prefer to be opposite sex attracted, if that's even a phrase, rather than same sex attracted. There is a sense in which I'd love to be a husband to a wife and a father to a child. I spend enough time with families back home that I'm close to taste something of the sweetness of those good gifts. But that is not the win for me. Those things would be nice. But greater than those things is knowing Jesus and the prospect of getting to know him better, of loving him more, of even becoming a bit more like him. I don't know what your hopes and fears are. I don't know what you daydream about when your mind shifts into neutral and you're just looking out of the window, where your mind immediately loves to imagine itself. And I don't know what keeps you up at night with anxiety and fear. All of which is by way of saying, I don't know what feels like it's the win for you. But Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. No one else, not a romantic partnership, not a sense of sexual fulfillment, not a dream career, not even owning a house in Vancouver, which I'm told is well nigh impossible. No, Jesus is saying, any of those things are good gifts. But if you know me, that will never, ever disappoint you. The greatest gift Jesus gives us is himself. And friends, that is why the gospel is good news for any of us. Is the gospel good news for our LGBT friends? Yes. Is it good news for our anything else friends? Yes, and for the very same reason. We get Jesus. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to hand over to Norm. Let's just bow our heads. If you are a Christian and someone who likes to pray, have a moment of quiet to pray. If you just want to sit and reflect, we'll do that, and then I'll pray in a moment. Our Father, we thank you for the bread of life who has come to this earth to satisfy hungry and restless souls. We thank you that the coming of Jesus is an expression of your love for us, that you would send him, an expression of his love, that he would willingly come. And we pray that you would help us day by day to taste the sweetness of knowing him. And we pray in his name. Amen.